prophet Habakkuk lived when Babylonian power was strongest.
As a temple prophet, his job was to compose oracles to address events in the lives of God's people. His book is short. It's just 3 chapters. But it's full of his demand to know how a just God can be silent in the face of evil. Imagine hearing Habakkuk's word with the other people of God in a land filled with rioting, violence, immorality, and hopelessness. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The oracle that the prophet Habakkuk saw.
How long, Yahweh, will I yell for help and you will not listen? Or shout to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see evil and look at trouble? Devastation and violence are in the front of me, and dispute occur and lawsuits are raised. I will take my stand to watch and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what will retort concerning my case.
And Yahweh answers me, write the vision distinctly upon tablets so the one reading it may run. The vision is a witness of an appointment, a testifier to the end. It will not lie. If it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not dawdle. Look, engorged, not empty is his gullet, but the innocent will live by their faithfulness. This ends our reading from Habakkuk. The vision that Habakkuk was supposed to write clearly was going to help the innocent. It's sort of ironic that in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 are very difficult to translate. In some Bibles, there'll be a footnote that says Hebrew uncertain, and that happens just after Habakkuk is supposed to write it plainly so that everyone can read it. But we do know that the word there that often gets translated as righteous can be innocent. So the line, the innocent will live by their faithfulness, can also be translated as the righteous will live by faith, or the innocent will exist in their faith, or the righteous will stay by means of their faithfulness. So the innocent and the righteous will be able to live because of their faith. Their faith will be enough to sustain them, even in the face of the wicked. And the wicked are the ones whose gullets are engorged. And that word I translated gullet in Hebrew is nephesh, and it's this part right here. It's where your food goes, where your blood goes, and where your air goes. This is the part that often gets translated as soul or life, because to the Hebrews, this is what controls your life, all this right here. And this is the part that was engorged in the wicked because of their overconsumption of everything. The psalmist reassures people that God's law is right, even when enemies who don't follow God's law thrive. We've seen politicians get away with greed and lies, and rich people get away with violence and destruction, while poor people are persecuted and imprisoned for tiny matters or for nothing at all. God's law is concerned with justice, and our psalm reading is concerned with justice. Another translation for justice is righteousness. The Hebrew word is tzedek. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm, so each section of the psalm begins with the next Hebrew letter. And our section starts with the letter tzedek. So it's no surprise that the word tzaddik appears often. The psalmist delights in the law, but is anguished about enemies who do not. Yet the psalmist waits for God's reign when justice finally comes. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 119, verses 137 to 144. You are righteous, O Lord, and your judgments are right. You have appointed your decrees in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, but your commandments are my delight. Your decrees are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. This ends our reading of the psalm. Faithful people have delighted in God's law for millennia. Unfaithful people have broken it and twisted it for that long. In Jesus' time, religious leaders disagreed on how exactly to follow God's law under the Roman occupation, which was sometimes violent and unjust to non-Roman citizens. Jesus teaches how to live in those trying circumstances. In our gospel reading, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's already talked to the rich person who wanted to know what he had to do to eternal life. And Jesus told him, "Sell all you have and give it to the poor." And the rich person went away very sorrowful. Today's story is about a supervisor of tax collectors. He was the head of the agency, making sure that the junior tax collectors collected all the tariffs, tolls, custom fees, and taxes that they were supposed to. He's rich, and you know how hard Jesus is on the rich. In chapter 6, he said, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector supervisor and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but could not on account of the rabble, because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, because he was going to pass through.
When Jesus came to the spot, he was able to look up and say to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and go, come down, for I must stay at your house today."
So he hurried down and received him with joy.
All who saw it were complaining, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner."
Zacchaeus took a stand and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay it back four times as much."
And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Humanity came to seek and to save those who are destroyed."
This ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. By your Spirit, O God, let us hear your word, that we may know your truth and follow you with new resolve to work and wait for the coming reign of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I've been in crowds where people are generous and make room for the short people so that they can stand in front and see. But that didn't happen for Zacchaeus. In most of the places I've lived, rich people are given some deference in the society and people will make room for them. But that didn't happen to Zacchaeus either. He was a tax collector. He had to work with the occupying Roman force. He had to enter buildings that probably were not ritually clean according to the Jewish law. And so he was not popular where he lived in Jericho, and people did not make room for him. Tax collectors were disliked more than we dislike people who work for the IRS or the IRS itself. At least we know the people who work for the IRS are just doing their jobs and no more. But in Jesus' time, tax collectors had to bid out for regions. They would tell the people in power, "Oh, I can get this much money from this group." And someone else would say, "No, I can get that much money from this group, so hire me." And then whatever the tax collectors collected, they had to pay what they bid to the Romans, but anything extra they could keep. That's one of the reasons why tax collectors were so disliked. It's a little bit like they were working on commission, and they could set the taxes at a price the market would bear. So Zacchaeus was one of those supervising tax collectors. So it's a little bit of a surprise that Jesus doesn't condemn the rich man at all. He goes to his house. Jesus was such a celebrity in those days that people crowded the streets just to see him walk by. Reports about him had reached every place in that region. So when Jesus told Zacchaeus to come down because he's going to his house, he knew he was bestowing an honor on someone who had very little honor. The crowd complains because Jesus is honoring someone who clearly doesn't deserve it. But Jesus doesn't let the crowd influence his decision. He goes to Zacchaeus' house, a possibly unclean place, and he says, "Salvation has come to this house. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to restore those who had been destroyed." And as a result of Jesus' coming, Zacchaeus changes his behavior. The law in Leviticus requires that a person who took money wrongly make restitution and reparation. One place it says you have to give 20% more. Another place in Exodus says if you stole a sheep from someone, you need to pay back 2 sheep to them. But if you stole the sheep and barbecued it, you have to give them enough money to cover the loss of 4 sheep. And so when Zacchaeus says, "If I have defrauded anyone, I will pay it back 4-fold," he was saying, "I need to make the same kind of restitution a sheep stealer has to make." That was a big deal. Why did Zacchaeus change? Was Jesus so charismatic and magnetic that he inspired all those around him to act in a godly, compassionate way? Or maybe Jesus' notice of him made Zacchaeus realize that he was capable of great things. We know that goodness brings out goodness. We are challenged to be like Zacchaeus, to recognize the goodness of Jesus and make up for the defrauding that we have done and to share our wealth. What does it take to host the good news? What does it take to let Jesus into our lives and hearts, to look for Jesus in the people that we meet? It takes a place where we can encounter Jesus and be with those who are like-minded, who look for Jesus also. Zacchaeus was alone until Jesus came. And it took him giving up his possessions and repenting, making reparation and restitution by giving back some of the money he took and giving back even more. The word I translated as possessions can mean property or money. You might have wondered how Zacchaeus can keep giving to the poor half of his possessions. Well, that word for possessions can also mean disposable income. So whatever he received each year, he could keep giving half of that to the poor. Zacchaeus gave away half his profit from all the money he collected from his junior tax collectors.
Pastor Susan, I am so sorry to interrupt you, but all of this talk about money has got me concerned. It reminds me of my pledge card, Pastor Susan. I'm so worried about my pledge card, I can't fill it out without looking at my check register. And I didn't have it with me. I have to return a pledge card in the plate today. If I don't, everyone will know I wasn't ready.
Oh. It's okay if you don't put a pledge card in the green serving plate, Patty. Don't worry about it. For all of us know, you've already filled it out and given it to Ben because you had to leave early to go cook. So you don't need to worry about it. Or if you you really want to put something in the green serving plate, you can just write IOU on a pledge card and put it in, and no one will know. They'll just know that you brought something up there. Oh, and you could also just take it home. Or you could also just fill it out and make your best guess. And then if you have to change it, you can call Ben, our finance secretary.
I lost my directory. I don't have his number.
You know, Patty, we have extra directories in the garden room. You can just take one.
I don't want to cause a problem for Ben, calculating by changing my pledge.
Ben never minds making it easy for people to play their pledge or to change their pledge. I've made a lot of mistakes, and I've asked Ben a lot of questions, and he's always glad to help.
I know Ben sent out a note with what I paid last year, but I can't find it. I'm so embarrassed I lost it. Won't Ben think I'm irresponsible if I call and ask him what to pay?
Climb a sycamore tree.
I want to ask him if I sent a check for Haiti. I can't remember if I did or not. Do you think he would mind telling me? I can't remember what I planned. I can't remember what I planned to pledge. If I take my card home, I'm afraid I'll forget to bring it back next week.
Okay, I'm pretty sure we'll have extras. There we go.
And I can't remember if my pledge included per capita. I have no idea what per capita is for 2016. I know it's been in the bulletin, in the newsletter, but I forgot, and I'm too embarrassed to ask. I wonder if I paid it.
I don't know. That's not something that I'm privy to. I don't know who pays what.
I am so relieved.
I'm usually relieved when I talk to Ben. Whenever any of us want to check on what we've paid or how far we are on our pledge or even how far behind we are on our pledge, Ben is glad to tell us with absolutely no judgment attached. We don't penalize people for not giving the one true and righteous way, whatever that is. The church is grateful for all of the offerings to come in, and we just try to make it easy for people to give, for people to pledge, for people to estimate their giving, so that it's easy for our church leaders to make plans for the budget for the next year. This past year, the congregation has been extraordinarily generous, and we are very grateful. Zacchaeus could afford to give away half his income, and most of us can't afford to do that. Last week, I talked about tithing, about giving away 10%. Mike and I tried to do that, but it hasn't always been possible. I remember once when our children were very small and Mike was a stay-at-home dad, the church treasurer telling us, "Susan, we know that you have small children at home. Just don't worry about it." And that was at a church where a pastor had told them previously that if they can't pay 10% tuition, they might as well not pay anything at all. And because they needed a new heater that year, they said, "Okay, we won't pay anything at all." And by the time I got there, they hadn't paid anything to mission for several years. They were very relieved when I told them tithing was a goal and not a requirement, and it would be okay for them to pay to mission what they could afford. And they decided they could afford 3%. And I said, okay, let's start with 3%, and every year let's try to add a percent. And in 4 years, they were up to 10%. So this all-or-nothing idea of 10% is not helpful, and it doesn't help us to be generous. And generosity is the goal. Last week, I got a gift certificate from the place that cuts my hair. Evidently, I'd bought enough hand lotion from there to warrant such a large gift certificate. I have very dry skin. So because the certificate was in the amount of more than two haircuts, I was able to tip the person who cut my hair more than two haircuts worth. I never am able to do that, and I was so thankful that I could do it this time because of the unexpected certificate. 15 years ago, I knew a woman in church who got an unexpected tax refund. She sang in the choir, and the church had just recarpeted the fellowship hall and the nursery, but not the choir room. And so this woman was pleased to be able to use her tax refund to pay for the choir room carpet. She told me how happy she was to be able to do that. In my call as a pastor, I've never heard anyone tell me, oh, I know that I give enough. Instead, they tell me, I really wish I could give more, Susan. I just can't afford it. And then people I know who give plenty say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't volunteer enough. I have heard that at every church I've been to. It takes all of us for a church congregation to keep giving witness to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And one of the stewardship committee gave a moment for stewardship a couple of weeks ago, and he said, after you pray, and after your prayers, you decide what to give, that will be the right amount. That will be enough. Pledging should not be a source of anxiety. About 10 years ago, I was at a stewardship conference, and I was listening to people talk about stewardship, and I'd been invited to make a stewardship banner, and I was trying to think of what I would put on a stewardship banner because I didn't have any ideas. And I asked one woman, and she told me, oh, a bird, because birds are free. And stewardship, good stewardship, makes me feel free because then I can give what I want to. I found that a very powerful witness. So our banner here is called Opening Doors. I made it in 2006 to celebrate the ordination anniversaries of women in the Presbyterian Church, 100 years as deacons, 75 as elders, and 50 years as pastors. And in the stained glass window, right above the door, there's a bird. An eagle. It's about freedom, and it's also about the scripture that speaks of the mother eagle tending her nest. I call this banner Opening Doors because that's what those first deacons and elders and clergy women did for women like me and opened the doors so that I could be ordained. And I know some people have a hard time seeing what's actually here, so I'll tell you, these things right here are hinges, and this dark brown is the side of a door, and this light brown is the face of the door open wide so that you can see through it. Here's the angle for the face of the door. Then this is a church building, and you see this door is open all the way, and this door is just slightly ajar, and that's because even in 2006, we were not ordaining everyone who was called to the ministry. There's a few holes in the quilts because we don't have their fabric. Most of you know I invited churches and clergy women to send me squares in honor of their ordination and the ordination of the church's elders and deacons. And I heard from 1,000 churches. But some people were not able to be ordained. A friend of mine, who's the first African-American clergywoman executive presbyter, told me that women of color find it very hard to find calls. And at the time, we were not ordaining any LGBT people to the ministry. Today, I am delighted to say that my friend Lisa Largis is being ordained, I think, in about 20 minutes, 2 o'clock her time. So I'm very excited for her. I was in seminary with Lisa, and I can testify what a deeply spiritual person she was, and I'm thrilled that she finally gets to be a pastor. So when the churches sent me squares in honor of their first woman deacon and their first woman elder, they sent me squares of fabric that matters. Right here, I'm sorry to tell you, is pew upholstery fabric. Now, if any of you have sewn, you know that upholstery fabric does not belong in a quilt. But I wanted to make sure that they were included, and so I put them in. And here is a welcome mat. It's even thicker upholstery fabric from another church that was harder to sew. And this blue-gray roof fabric right here, also upholstery fabric and very difficult to sew. But I was determined to put in everyone's piece because everyone's piece mattered. And most of the time when I do my quilting, I like to use a variety of fabric. But the buildings, to make them look like buildings, all needed to be the same color. And the reason I had so many fabrics sent to me that were exactly the same is because people said, I know clergy women are very busy, and all of them will not be able to send you fabric. So please use these extra squares for them. So even the people who didn't send fabric in were included. This one is one I especially remember. It is a piece of plain brown t-shirt fabric. It's not nearly as pretty as the rest of those fabrics, but it's very important to me because it was sent to me by a chaplain in Iraq, and it was a piece of her t-shirt uniform that she sent to me. So that one's important. These squares here are Harlequin diamonds from New Orleans, a person who lived in New Orleans during Hurricane Katrina sent them to me just after Hurricane Katrina was finished. So these remind me of Presbyterian disaster assistance. And then the pews are made up of fabric from Africa and Guatemala and Nicaragua because a church is supposed to think outside its walls and outside its doors. So I love the image of the open door as a symbol of the church. There are places where we are not invited, places where the door is closed to us, or places where we don't go through the door because we know we would not be welcomed for whatever reason. There's a lot of violence in the world and injustice, and it's easy to get discouraged. We want to do something about justice, about sharing the love of Christ, even with people that we disagree with. But when we find out our friends are voting the wrong way, whatever the wrong way is, it's easy to be discouraged. And so we can take heart from our faith. As Habakkuk says, the righteous will live by their faith. Their faithfulness will sustain them. Our faith guides our own acting and our own giving and our own paths. Because of our faith, we are courageous enough to know that God is going to act no matter what the world is doing. And with our courage and our faith, we will create a safe place so that people can come in and encounter Christ here. for themselves among people who treasure God's law and Christ's open heart. Amen.